Lord, we gather together as a body called together in the name of Jesus. We come here to offer ourselves to you for service, for love. We offer ourselves to you to the glory of your name, as you have called us in the name of Jesus, as you have washed us with his blood that was given for us on the cross of Calvary, the blood that makes us clean, the blood that makes us acceptable, the blood in which we find eternal life, having life with you. So we praise you, Father, and we come here to praise you. We come here again to worship you, to give you ourselves, but at the same time we ask, loving Father, that you would move in our hearts and our minds and our souls through your Spirit as we open your word together. So bless us, Lord. Bless us as one body, as one people. Because we are yours. We are wholly yours. Ever draw us closer together and bless us through this message this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning I'm going to start with a question. And the question is this: what do you think is the most sought-after commodity in our nation? What do you think is the most sought-after commodity in our country? Now, think of a commodity as a means to an end. Well, not as a means to an end, but an end in itself. You know, people trade commodities on the stock market and stuff. You know, they trade coffee and pork bellies. They trade commodities, things that are sought after. Now, we as Americans are money mongers. We act as if money were a commodity. But money is not really an end in and of itself. I mean, people who have money get what they want. Thus, it's a means to an end. So what is the most sought-after commodity in America? The answer is easy. We in America, we seek after the same commodity that the world has been chasing after and killing for ever since Eve took the fruit and Cain walked this earth. The most sought-after commodity in America is pleasure. It's pleasure. We are a pleasure-seeking people. We want the best of everything. Gosh darn it, we deserve it, don't we? We're Americans. We deserve everything, and we want the best of everything. And you know what? In the end, do you know what pleasure-seeking really is all about? It's about us. It's about you, and it's about me. And when our lives are centered around us, the world around us can fall apart. We don't notice it. We don't care because we're too busy trying to take care of our own little world. We work to take care of ourselves and we splurge to pamper ourselves. Let's talk quickly about a few ways in which we overindulge in this country in the name of pleasure. All right? First, we could mention food. Food. Not only do we have to eat, but we love to eat. We take pleasure in eating. Some people live to eat. A 2008 statistic from the Center of Disease Control stated that 34% of adults over age of 20 were in 2008 obese, and another 34% over the age of 20 were not obese but overweight, meaning 68% of Americans are chunky. We're chunky. We overindulge in food. We love to eat. We find pleasure in it. And all of our eating is leading to health problems such as diabetes, hypertension, heart, kidney diseases, emotional trauma, and we as Americans spend billions of dollars each year on diet pills, diet plans, and surgery. We overindulge, and boy, do we find pleasure in eating. Another one, alcohol. Alcohol consumption in this country is a problem, as you know. We can't seem to drink in moderation. We overindulge. In America, alcoholism victimizes 10 million people, and I quote, is a chief contributing factor to 75% of divorces, 60% of fatal automobile accidents, 50% of homicides, and one-third of suicides. About 30,000 people are killed every year by drunk drivers. That's more people than any other accident. We like our alcohol, and we overindulge. All right, one more, and this is an easy one. God created, he gave it to us as a gift, and he said it was good. Yet we try to dump the gifter, take his gift, and turn it into something hellish. That's what Americans have done. I mean, that's what people have always done, and that's what people still do. I mean, God gave woman to man in the context of marriage and said it was good. God gave sex to men, to husbands and wives in the context of marriage, and he called it good. But we have taken sex out of its original context, overindulged to a critical point, and now we find ourselves prisoners to the good gift in which God has given us. We as Americans are obsessed with sex. We overindulge. We take it to the excess and to the point that aberrations of sex are commonplace. Aberrations such as marital infidelity and incest and pornography. Now, you know these statistics about divorce. We've mentioned that several times. But did you know that pornography is a $10 to $14 billion a year business? Billion with a B. $10 to $14 billion a year. Let me read you a quote about pornography. The Times Magazine concludes that there may be no other product in the entire cultural marketplace that is more explicitly American, going so far as to call it mainstream. We have no idea how explicitly American it is, though we suspect men in other countries like to look at naked women too. Porn. It's as American as apple pie. And you wonder why other countries hate us. You wonder why Muslim countries hate us when our contribution to their society is pornography and indulgent sexual behavior. I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us that don't be surprised when people persecute you for doing bad things, because that's what happens to the world, but find it a blessing when the world persecutes you for doing good? Wouldn't it be better for Muslim nations to hate us as Americans for doing good, for seeking to do good in their nation, like spreading the gospel of Jesus, instead of infecting their society with filth? But we're Americans. We overindulge. And I could go on and on, but I won't. Let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this: "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, lovers, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So open your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 6 as we are continuing through the book of Amos. Amos chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Amos chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, as this morning we're going to talk about indulgence. Several weeks ago, we started these woe oracles in Amos. We started talking about ignorance, religious ignorance. The last week, we talked about indifference, religious indifference. This morning, we are moving to indulgence. Now, notice these words all start with I, right? Ignorance, indifference, indulgence. That's because we could all say, I have a problem with this. And as we get into our text this morning, we're going to have three main points. We're going to talk about their life, a view from the outside in. We're going to talk about your life versus the spiritual disciplines. And we're going to talk about your greatest commodity. Their life, a view from the outside in. Your life versus the spiritual disciplines. And your greatest commodity. And as we discuss this morning and go through this passage, I want you to be thinking about and have on the forefront of your mind that passage I just read from 2 Timothy. In the last days, they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let's read together Amos chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. "You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." Okay, as we get started in our passage this morning, we're going to start with their life, a view from the outside in. The Israelites during the time of Amos, we have seen they were religiously ignorant. They went to the festivals, they offered offerings to God, they sang songs to him, but it wasn't true worship. They weren't giving themselves to God. They were punching their God clocks, trying to see what they could get out of him. I've done my part, God, now what are you going to do for me? Next, we saw that they were religiously indifferent. They had become complacent. They stopped putting their trust in God, in his strength and his wisdom, and they trusted only in themselves, in their strength and their wisdom. And now, as we continue on in Amos chapter 6, we're going to find that the people were also indulgent. The wealthy leaders in the nation of Israel were living in decadence and sin. They were living like kings, while there's a large portion of the population whose land had been taken, whose homes had been repossessed, who were starving to death. And really, sometimes it takes someone on the outside looking into our lives to remind us what is important, to remind us where we got started, what track we got started on, when we veer off and we don't even realize it. Sometimes it takes someone on the outside looking in, because we get so caught up in life and so caught up with trying to keep up with the Joneses. We get so caught up in these things that we forget what's important. God is on the outside, and he was looking into the lives of these people, but God not only knows all, he sees all, so he wasn't just looking at their lives, he's looking into their hearts. He knows where their lives were. He knows where their hearts lie. He knows. He knows. And if you notice, in verses 3 through 6, the second person personal pronoun, you, God is telling the leaders, I know what you care for. I know where your hearts lie. You, he says in this passage, you put off, you bring near, you lie, you lounge, you drum, you strum away, you dine, you drink, you use, but, and that's a big but you do not grieve. People were dying. Israelites were being sold as slaves to foreign pagan nations so that the leaders of the land could maintain their lifestyle. And God was moving in judgment against the people. He was telling them again and again through his prophets, not just Amos, but others. Yet all they cared about were themselves. Verse 3, look at it with me. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You put off the evil day. This day of evil is judgment day. It is the day when God will judge and judge harshly against evil. Again, remember, we're talking about the Jews here. The Jews considered themselves to be above the law. They had a get-out-of-jail-free card. They were God's chosen people, right? God chose them. He entered into covenant with them. They could do no wrong. But what they failed to realize time and time again is that through their disobedience and sin, they were, in fact, God's enemies. They were surrounded by these pagan nations. If God judges anybody, he's going to judge them, right? He will never judge us. We're his. They just didn't get it. They didn't get it. To them, any thought of disaster was distant future. I mean, just like we talked about last week, they were indifferent. Things were going too well. Things are going great for us. Why should we change? Why rock the boat? And God was telling them that because they put off the day of judgment, they were actually bringing it near to themselves. Why? Because to dismiss the concept of punishment for evil promotes the practice of evil. It's a very simple principle. To dismiss the concept of punishment for evil promotes the practice of evil. We're God's people. He's got so many other guys to judge and destroy and be wrathful against. Not us. Come on. You know, when you feel like you won't be punished, when you're the boss's kid, when you're God's people, and there are no boundaries for you, well, then naturally you tend to live outside of the boundaries. And when you live outside of God's boundaries, you hasten judgment upon yourself. That's exactly what they were doing. And technically in this verse, in verse 3, the Hebrew word being translated in English to put off, we find it in other verses in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 66:5, where that same Hebrew word is translated reject. The leaders of the land, they rejected the concept that God would judge them. And in so doing, they hastened judgment upon themselves. So let me ask you a redundant question. As Americans, as we live in arrogance and pride and ignorance, as we think we deserve everything, as we think that our country is founded on godly principles, so we're more special than the rest of the world, that we can do no wrong. I mean, we're Americans, aren't we? And as we live with this attitude, this prideful better than thou attitude, and we turn from God and his principles and his love, could we possibly be hastening judgment day upon us? You better believe it. So, back in the lives of Israel, what were they doing? How were they living? What were they doing to hasten judgment upon themselves? Well, God tells us through Amos. Amos chapter 6, verse 4 says this: "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine with on choice lambs and fattened calves." Now, the normal Israelite during this time in history, they didn't sleep on beds. They didn't have beds in their homes. They slept on mats. You know, for a Israelite didn't really have a big house. They might have had one room or several rooms. And, you know, they always tried to have big families. People died from disease, and, you know, they always tried to have heirs and whatnot. So there was poor people, normal people, couldn't afford beds, and there's really no room in their house to put a bed, so they slept on mats. In the evening, they would roll out the mats. Everyone would go to bed. In the morning, they'd wake up, roll up their mats, put them in the corner. They didn't have beds. Also, Israelites during this time, you know, they used to wear cloaks or these long, heavy robes. This was part of their garb, what they wore. But it was also for a purpose. I mean, they used their robe as a blanket at night against the chilly desert air. If they were to stay in an inn may have a bed. I don't know, honestly. But if they did have a bed, it really wouldn't have sheets. They'd use their robe as their blanket. If there wasn't any inn to stay in or a manger, you know, they'd sleep under the stars, and they'd use their robe as their mat and their blanket. This is how people lived. But what we find is these decadent, indulgent leaders of the land, they not only had beds, they had beds that were inlaid with ivory. While people had nowhere to sleep, they were sleeping on jewel-encrusted beds, you know. It says that they lounged on their couches. They lounged. This lounging, it speaks of laziness or drunkenness. This word in Hebrew, lounge, it means sprawling out or hanging over the side. They weren't just sitting on their couches. Did your normal Israelite have a couch? I don't know. But they're sitting on their couches, but they were hanging over the side. Just, you know, they were lounge lizards. They were living the high life. They weren't necessarily working. They're working off the sweat and the brow of their underlings, you know, and they were corrupt, stealing the land from hardworking people. They were just sitting around, lounging around. It says that they dined on choice lambs and fattened calves. Choice lambs and fattened calves. What do we today call fattened calves? Veal, okay? Now, I didn't realize that this until this week when I started looking into it. But it's very possible that for your normal Israelite back in this time in history, they rarely ate meat. In fact, your normal Israelite may not have eaten meat more than 3 times a year when they went to the big religious feasts, like Passover or Yom Kippur or Tabernacles. When they went to these feasts, they were to bring a lamb or an animal to sacrifice to the Lord, and part of that lamb went to a fellowship or communal meal, a Lord's Supper, so to speak, and they ate the meat. Now, you might be thinking, boy, when I read the Bible, it seems like there's a lot of people who are shepherds. It seems like lambs were kind of everywhere. I mean, why didn't they eat meat that much? Well, remember, lambs may have been being sacrificed every day as people screwed up and brought offerings before the Lord. Then, these big feasts throughout the year, you know, every family were to bring a lamb. So during these feasts that happen numerous times, 3 or 4 times a year, there might be hundreds of thousands of lambs being slaughtered, possibly millions. So just because there were lambs on the countryside doesn't mean that they could go pick one out for dinner. They were saving those to offer to the Lord during the special times of the year. Not only that, you know, if a family was somewhat well-to-do and had a few lambs, you had to have a mama and a daddy lamb, sheep, whatever you want to call them, because you had to have babies, right? If you ate them, you're not doing too well. But the Lord required a lamb without blemish, a perfect animal. So you were saving these animals to sacrifice to the Lord. You didn't just eat them. Now, if you had a lamb that fell into a hole and broke its leg or was born deformed, maybe, you know, you would butcher that one and here or there have mutton chops. But for the most part, it seems like meat was hard to come by. But these people, on a daily basis, were eating the choicest lambs and the fattened calves. Verse 5. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You know, there's a commercial on TV right now with a song that goes, I don't want to work, I just want to bang on this drum all day. You know, have you heard that song? I mean, that's the attitude these people had. They sat around strumming the day away. They lived like royalty. They didn't work. They focused on their music and their improvised songs. Now, learning to play an instrument takes a lot of time and a lot of practice, right? And there are times in the history of the world, which this is one of those times, where life wasn't necessarily that easy. People worked from dawn till dusk just to eke out a living, just to survive. And when you work all day long trying to survive, you don't have time to sit around, practice, and become proficient on an instrument. That was kind of what wealthy families did. Now, King David was a musician. He did come from a rather wealthy family. But in his job as a young man, as a shepherd, he had time to sit around and practice his instrument while he watched his animals. But what we find here is these people, they strum away on their harps like David. This shows exactly where their hearts were. They weren't seeking to worship the Lord or bring him glory through their music. It was all about them. They wanted to be like David. They slept on fine beds and lounged on their couches and ate the choicest foods, and they spent all day just strumming away. Why? Because they wanted to be like David. Royalty. Special. It's all about me, baby. They catered to themselves. They pampered themselves. They wanted to live like royalty. One writer said, whatever creative energies the Israelites had, they were not channeled into care for the poor among their countrymen or regard for the future of the state, but were poured out with luxurious abandon in music to sweeten their revelry. It was all about them. Verse 6, you drink wine by the bowl full and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. We find that they didn't just drink wine out of wine glasses, but they drank bowlfuls of wine. This is indulgence. It's excess. It's wastefulness. Some commentators said they were just drinking wine right out of these storage basins. And we find here that they used the finest lotions. Nothing was too good for them. They had to have the best. Now, as you know, at this time in history, people didn't bathe that often. They would mask their BO with perfumes. And then they would anoint themselves with oil, because oil would kill lice and other body critters, okay? So they couldn't use ordinary oil. They had to have the best oil, the imported oil, the finest of oils. It was simple excess. You know what? They lived like there was no tomorrow. And God says, you know what? There won't be a tomorrow. I'm coming against you in judgment. They partied hard instead of grieving. They partied hard, playing their music and drinking their wine by the bowlfuls, using their lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph here is referring to the nation of Israel. The largest Jewish tribe in Israel was Ephraim. Ephraim was the son of Joseph, so Joseph represented the land as a whole. And this is a harsh word. You do not grieve over the ruin of your nation. Your nation is being ruined. It's being ruined. And you don't grieve over the ruin of the nation. All you care about is your decadent lifestyle. The people had chosen. The leaders had chosen. They had chosen themselves as their lives were lived in overindulgence and careless selfishness. That was their life. That's a view of their life from the outside in. Now let's turn and focus on our lives. Let's focus on our lives as Christians, lived by the Spirit of God in the name of Christ and to His glory. And now what I want to discuss is your life versus the spiritual disciplines. We are a decadent nation, and we are an indulgent people. And you know what? I could try to stand up here and just gripe at you, telling you how you are living in overindulgence, how you are living in excess, but quite honestly, I can't do that. I'm not sitting around spying on you all the time. I don't know exactly how you live, and you know what? I'm right there with you. I live the same way. So instead of me sitting up here griping at you like that, I'm going at this a different way. It's our task, it's our responsibility to cut sin out of our lives as we seek to live more like Christ. There is somebody on the outside of our lives looking in, and the Lord God Almighty is his name. Not only does he look into the lives and the hearts of people in the Old Testament, he looks in the lives and the hearts of us today, his people now, today. God knows. God knows where we struggle. The question is, do you know? So instead of pointing out everything we're doing wrong, let me just do what I always do, ask you to think for a moment as you evaluate your life, because you know where you struggle. You know where you fall short, and you know where you live victoriously. So evaluate your life in light of the spiritual disciplines. As you evaluate your life, where does the majority of your time go? Where does the majority of your money go? The spiritual disciplines are things that we actively do in order to grow closer to God. They take time, and they take discipline, and that's why they're called disciplines. So as people are on the outside of your life looking in, just like we just did to those in the nation of Israel, let me ask you, what would they see in your life? How much time do you spend studying God's Word? How much time do you spend meditating on what you've studied? Spiritual disciplines. How much time do you spend in prayer? Do you ever fast, showing God to be more important to you in your life even than food? Do you seek to be a good steward, taking care of what God has given you? Do you seek to serve people, meet people where they are, meeting their needs, showing them Christ-like love? Do you seek simplicity, just trying to get rid of all those things in your life that come between you and God that distract you from Him? Simplicity. Do you ever evangelize the lost? Just telling people that, you know what, God loves you and Jesus paid the price for your sins on the cross, and all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus and you'll be saved. I mean, do any of these things find time in your busy schedules? If someone were watching you and watching how you live, and there's always someone watching you, watching how you live, parents, your children are watching you, would they see one or some of these things as a part of your life or part of your daily routine? And again, I'm not trying to be harsh and I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm just asking you to think. Because you know what? We find time to watch the football games. We find time to watch movies or our favorite TV shows. You find time for your hobbies. You know what? You make time for your hobbies. You always make time for the yard work. If exercising is important to you, you make time to exercise. You find time to relax and read those novels. You fill in the blank. Whatever brings you pleasure, you find time for. You know what? We as Americans spend another $1 billion on our hobbies because we deserve to relax and get away. And we do deserve to relax. We do deserve to get away. But you know what? In all the money we spend on our hobbies, are we tithing? The world seeks pleasure. What do you seek? Honestly, what do you seek? Because there is someone on the outside looking in, and the Lord God Almighty is his name. There's a book by the title, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. In this book, the author says, habits are powerful factors in our lives. He goes on to say, our character basically is a composite of our habits. Our character is a composite of our habits. So what are your habits? Have you made a habit of studying God's Word, or meditating, or praying, or fasting, or stewardship, or solitude, or serving, or simplicity, or evangelizing, or tithing? Because those things would lead to godly character. Which leads to our next point, your greatest commodity. I mean, what is your greatest commodity? The world seeks pleasure. What do you seek? I mean, you may come to church and say, this is it for me, but your life may scream something else. Let me put this very simply. What is number one in your life? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Would you sell everything? Would you give anything for your relationship with God or something else, number one, in your life? Now, I'm not saying you have to be a fanatic. Fanaticism implies irrational zeal. But you do have to be committed, and commitment implies dedication and loyalty and love. And you know what? Honestly, in the end, if you find yourself a fanatic, a Jesus freak, is there anything else worth being fanatical over than God? Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 starts with therefore. Therefore usually shows result. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, therefore I'm going to do this. God is saying to the people, you want the best food, you want the finest oils, you want to sleep on your ivory and laden beds and lounge on your couches and strum the time away. You want to be like David. You want to be first so badly, then God is saying, you know what? I'll let you have it your way. You will be first. You'll be the first to experience my wrath and my divine judgment. You know what? When it comes to judgment, the first will be first. If you know what I'm saying. The first will be first. And to put this another way, the way Jesus said it, in the kingdom of heaven, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So I want you to think about something. I want you to think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which I read earlier, which summarized says, in the last days, sin will be rampant, and people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that not sound like our nation? What we find in Scripture and in history is that pleasure-seeking comes before the fall. Pleasure-seeking comes before the fall. We can look back and look at the birth and growth of nations and of empires. Nations grow through hard work and casting vision and perseverance and hard living and hard-fought battles and maybe even war, etc. That's how nations are birthed, and that's how they grow. But nations fall when they become complacent, when they become indifferent, and when they become indulgent. When they are willing to give everything they fought for away in the name of pleasure in order to maintain their lifestyle. I mean, you know, and I'm not necessarily trying to get political here, but you know our nation is being auctioned off to the highest bidder so that politicians and people in power in our nation can maintain their lifestyle. Let me give you some examples of pleasure madness before the fall from the Bible. Pleasure madness before the fall, just a few of these. Number one, we could talk about the earth before the great flood. The people were wicked, seeking only pleasure. God wiped them out in the flood and saved one family, Noah, and his family. We could talk about Daniel chapter 7, how Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. King Belshazzar was having a feast with his cronies, you know, in a drunken haze, and this feast wasn't a one-time deal. It was representative of how they were living their lives. And in this drunken stupor, you know, the then King Belshazzar said, I am God, bring me the goblet of Yahweh from the temple in Jerusalem. And he drank from God's cup, and then he saw the writing on the wall, and that night the nation is gone. Pleasure-seeking before the fall. The Greeks fell to the Romans when the Romans were bent on world conquest, and the Greeks were seeking wisdom and pleasure. The Roman Empire would fall when it slowly decayed in morality and decadence. We can call this the politics of pleasure. Now think about this. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever seen, the largest empire the world had ever seen. There was a time, you know, in Rome, they didn't have presidents, they had Caesars. So there was a time when Caesars came to power and they were bent on world conquest and domination. Okay, now I'm not saying that's necessarily a good thing. But that was what that was their purpose on conquering the world and growing this nation. It was power. And they would conquer a people, then assimilate them into Rome and conquer a people and assimilate into their nation, and then Rome grew in power and size. But there became a time when Rome was so big, it kind of stopped growing. And then the new Caesars weren't bent on world domination. They were bent on seeking pleasure and making themselves God, as the people would bow to me and make every desire of my heart come true. You see the difference? It's the politics of pleasure. And the politics of pleasure lead to ruin. It will not stand. Israel, right here in the book of Amos, they were enjoying a prosperous time. They turned from the Lord. The indulgent leaders of the land were taking advantage of the poor. God judged them. The nation fell, never to become a nation again. Ever. Ever. Fallen as virgin Israel, never to rise again. I mean, tell me this doesn't sound like our nation. Now, yes, we can get worse. We are not to the point yet where Americans are selling Americans as slaves to other nations. We're not there yet. But let me tell you something. Seeking pleasure is a slippery slope. And where you will end in places you never thought you would when you start. Tell me this does not sound like our nation. Tell me that we are not a pleasure-seeking people. Tell me our nation is not exporting sin and godlessness to every corner of this world to the tune of billions of dollars in the name of pleasure and capitalism. Tell me pleasure-seeking doesn't come before the fall, because it does. Tell me our nation is safe right now where we are, because it's not. And unless something happens in this nation which brings us together in unity, we haven't come together in a long time, and unless we in unity as one come before God and repent, then we're next. Don't be fooled into thinking, becoming complacent, that, you know what, tragedy in our country is just a distant thought. Nothing can happen to us. Too many Christians are laughing when they should be weeping. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Too many Christians are tolerating sin when they should be standing opposed to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. We are an indulgent nation, and the church in America follows suit. I mean, look at our super fancy, super nice mega churches that everybody flocks to. You know, turn on TV and just take a gander at the TBN studios, encrusted and inlaid with gold. TBN, with their overindulgence in the name of Jesus, makes me want to puke. Can you sit here and tell me that you are a godly man or woman and that you have given everything for Christ, and then I go to your house and find everything gold and inlaid with jewels? That's a lie. Are we as Christians standing counter to the culture we find ourselves living in, or do we fit right in? Do we really look any different? Do you really look any different? Do I really look any different? What is number one in your life? What is your most sought-after commodity? Because God knows. He knows your heart. The question is, do you know? Lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. We're there, folks. That describes our world, it describes our country, it describes our county. The question is, does it describe you? Examine your life. Examine where your time and your talents and your treasures go. You know, are you living a spiritually disciplined life? And if not, why not? And honestly, I'll tell you why not, because you haven't chosen to. Now, let me be honest. I've been being honest this whole time. But let's get down and dirty honest. We all seek pleasure. All of us. That's our default as human beings. We all seek pleasure. The world finds pleasure in sin. There was a time when we found pleasure in sin. But sin lies to us, it makes promises that it can't keep, and it leads to death. God opened our eyes to this fact. We turned to him in Jesus, and we stopped finding pleasure in sin, and we started to find pleasure in him. We're still pleasure-seeking people, but now we find pleasure in something different, in God. Do you find pleasure in him? Do you find pleasure in his word? Because if you think this is worse than junior high homework, you're not going to read that book. But if it is pleasurable, you will. Do you find pleasure in seeking God's will for your life? You know, John Piper wrote a book, Christian Hedonists. And basically, John Piper coined the phrase, God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in him. When we are most satisfied in him. It's finding pleasure in him, satisfaction in him, instead of the junk that used to lie to us. Are you satisfied in God? Are you finding pleasure in him and satisfaction in him, or are you seeking pleasure and satisfaction somewhere else? The time is short. Make it count. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We know that we're living in the end times. We see it. The statistics scream it. Scripture reveals it. So what do? Do we lay down and die, or do we fight? Do we go before the world as witnesses of Christ? Or do we just go with the flow, the easy way? And really, it boils down to this question: what is your greatest commodity? My prayer is that your greatest commodity will be Jesus. And my prayer is that we will be able to pray along with the Apostle Paul, and I'll close with this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. I consider them trash. I consider them junk that I may gain Christ. So as the praise team comes up, let me just ask you, what's number one in your life? The American way is, we're number one. We go to the football games, we're number one. You know, our parents taught us as young children, you can be number one. But the problem is, living in sin and in a world in sin, is that we never feel like number one. We always feel like number two, the kind of number two you step in. You know what I'm saying? And then you turn to Jesus. And when you turn to Jesus, you realize, I really am number two. And you proclaim the fact that you are number two and that he is number one. So this morning is a pretty simple altar call. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then today is the day of your salvation. The day is when you stop striving to be number one and realize that you are number two. Today is the day that you stop fighting and struggling so hard to be better than everyone else and just accepting who you are in Christ, realizing that you have inherent dignity, just being created in his image. Today is the day, and all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus, your faith in who he is and what he has done for you. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's God incarnate. He walked this earth sinless so that he could become the sinless sacrifice for the sins of this world. He was arrested and beaten. His flesh was ripped and torn from his body. He was made to carry his cross up to the top of Golgotha. He was spit on and made fun of. Should have been us. He was nailed to the cross when he wasn't guilty. He was taking our guilt. He died a painful death, and at the right time, he gave up his spirit and said, it is finished. It is finished. it is finished for all time. Your sin is finished if you put your faith in Jesus, accepting his sacrifice for your sins, and you offer the sacrifice of Jesus to God the Father on your behalf. It's finished. It's finished. You're struggling. You're fighting. You're... just all the junk. All the indulgence. The drinking and the pornography and the taking what God has made good and turning it into something bad, all of it's finished when you give yourselves to Jesus. And for those of you who are Christians, remember, God's watching. He sees what you do. He sees your life. He sees your heart. If someone were watching your life, would they see spiritual discipline? You can always choose to make that so. And it's tough. It's hard. I struggle in my life. I struggle. Are you going to watch this movie, which is just going to put junk in my head? Or am I going to spend time with the Lord? And my body screams, go watch the movie. You have a choice to make. For some of you, it might not be a movie, it might be a crack pipe. Turn to Jesus and live.
Let's all stand.